But once again, our text this morning is Exodus 8 and verses 20 to 32. And so let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, the closest thing that I ever got to something like this plague of flies was when I was preaching at a URC church in Hanford, California. And it was the fall of 2009, and the temperature was starting to get colder, and Hanford is cow country. And so all kinds of cow flies were in the air, and because it was getting colder, the flies would rush into any building when a door opened. And so when Julie and I entered the parsonage where we were staying for the night, we were greeted by about 50 flies that wanted to crash with us that night. Now, my wife can't stand to sleep in a room if there's even one fly in the room. And so she knew she had to kill all these flies before bedtime. And she did. One by one, the next hour, she hunted those flies until there was none left. And thankfully, we had a good night's sleep. But then the next day, we went to church for Sunday worship. And of course, as soon as the doors opened, about 100 flies rushed in to worship with us. And so for the whole service, flies were flying all around our heads. Imagine, I'm trying to preach, and everybody in the pews has just got flies buzzing around their heads, and everybody's going like this, and, you know, I mean, we're Reformed, but we look like we're Pentecostal that Sunday. Just waving our hands constantly. And it was very distracting. And there was flies buzzing all around my head and on the pulpit as I'm trying to preach. And I thought after a while, maybe it's distracting for me to do this, so I just, you know, took it, you know, let a fly crawl around on my head while I'm preaching. It was a real pain. It was really miserable. And, you know, interestingly, after that plague of flies in Hanford, California, the very next day I received an official call to this church to be pastor. And I thought, well, you know, if Hanford was like Egypt, surely the grass is greener in Regina, Saskatchewan. And by God's grace, here I am to this day. But that's the closest thing I've ever had to a plague of flies, and that was bad. Maybe you can relate to something like that, of how obnoxious flies can be at times. But it pales in comparison to this fourth plague here, the swarms of flies. And so let's consider this now from God's word, and we'll see three things here. First, a devastation of flies, and then secondly, a division of people, and then thirdly, a deceptive negotiation. So devastation, a division, and a deceptive negotiation. But first, notice this devastation of flies. In this fourth plague, we see the beginning of another cycle of plagues. This is the first of a set of three, as we've seen. The plagues come in three sets of three. The first nine are three sets of three, with the tenth being the climactic plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And so this is the second set of three, plagues 4, 5, and 6. And as we've seen, the first in each triad has Moses meeting Pharaoh at the Nile River. And so the Lord tells Moses to meet Pharaoh at the Nile River. And as we've seen previously, the Egyptians worshipped the gods of the Nile River. The main one they worshipped was Hapi, H-A-P-I, Hapi. And we've already seen how the Lord destroyed Hapi when he turned the water of the Nile into blood. He's exposed Hapi as a counterfeit deity that doesn't even exist, is powerless to create and to provide and to sustain and to satisfy and to save. And yet, as the proverb puts it, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. The Pharaoh returns to Hapi to worship. You see, he's addicted to his idolatry. He's in bondage to it. He's enslaved to it, even though it's been exposed as a worthless idol. And that's how all idolatry is. It's enslaving. It's addicting. And all sin is idolatry. It's fundamentally a lack of trust in God's word and a turning to something else in creation to find one's ultimate trust, security, or satisfaction. And everyone in this world is serving something as their God. They may think that they have no God, but they do. Whether it's money, or it's sex, or it's power, or it's work, or it's the praise of man, or it's the idol of gender identity and gender fluidity, or something else. But everyone is serving something in creation as a God. And outside of Christ, this is who we all once were. We were once slaves to sin, addicted to idols, worshiping creation rather than the Creator. And even though we've been set free in Christ from slavery to sin, we still feel the pull of sin, don't we? As we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. How often do we come back to the same sins over and over again, even though we know that God's word exposes them as worthless idols? And even though we have experienced that they can give us no lasting pleasure or security or salvation from our misery, yet how often do you confess the same sin to God? Whether it's gossip or laziness, a lack of prayer, sexual immorality, sinful anger, sinful anxiety, or whatever else. You know, when we have that corporate prayer of confession and that time of confessing to God silently our particular sins, how often is it the same sin? Who can deliver us from our wretched bondage to sin? Well, thanks be to God who gives us deliverance through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we see here once again the power of God to deliver His people and judge their enemies who once enslaved them. The Lord not only makes His demand of Pharaoh, He also threatens him with the fourth plague. Notice, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies. Now, there's a play on words in the Hebrew here. More literally, it reads, if you do not send out my people, I will send out the swarm. And yes, it literally just says the swarm. And this can refer to a mixture of different sorts of flies. So this swarm may have been made up of various kinds of flies. However, the evidence points to the Egyptian dog fly as being the most numerous among the flies in Egypt. The Egyptian dog fly is like our horse fly. It bites and it sucks blood and torments both man and beast. When I was in Hanford, California, that one Sunday when I experienced a fly plague of sorts, I remember sitting outside at someone's home in shorts and flip-flops. Big mistake. We eventually went inside because these horse flies or cow flies or whatever they were just kept biting us, and it was painful. It was miserable for us. And again, that's nothing compared to this. This is a hungry swarm of flies that feeds off people. As Psalm 78 puts it, God sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them. And so this is a devastation of devouring flies. And notice how extensive this swarm is. In verse 21, we read, "Flies on you, Pharaoh, and on your servants, and your people, and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. Tomorrow this shall happen." And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Where literally it says, here there came heavy swarms. And it's a satirical description. It's the same term that's used of Pharaoh's heart being heavy, which we've seen previously and we see throughout this narrative. Pharaoh's heart is heavy with wickedness. In other words, heavy wickedness brings the Lord's heavy judgment in a heavy swarm of flies. And flies are everywhere. If you're an Egyptian at this time, swarms of flies are constantly buzzing around your head, landing on your body, crawling all over your legs and arms and neck and biting you. And don't even try to go outside and exercise, because you're not going to swallow just one fly, but a whole group of flies. And you know what flies do on your food, right? You don't want a fly landing on your burger. And these Egyptians had flies all over their food. It would have been disgusting. They couldn't escape the swarm, and so they were everywhere, even all over the ground, this text says. So as they walk, they're stepping on flies and crunching flies. I mean, you almost picture, you know, like you've ever seen like a beekeeper, right? When he's got bees all over him. Picture Pharaoh with, like that, with flies all over him. It would have been utterly miserable. And the swarm even affected the land of Egypt, as we read here. It was in the process of being destroyed by these swarms of flies. So you can see that these plagues are intensifying as they progress forward. But beloved, this is the power of our God. He's the Lord of the flies. He can even use a tiny insect to bring down the high and mighty of this world, the most powerful man in the world this time, the Pharaoh. And as we've been seeing, God is not just judging Pharaoh and Egypt, he's judging the false gods of the Egyptians. He's smashing their idols one by one. So far we've seen he's attacked Hapi, the god of the Nile, and Heket, the frog goddess of fertility, and Jeb, the earth god. You may be wondering, what god is he attacking now? Every time I read the next passage to my children the night before to prepare for worship the next day, one of my children always asks, which Egyptian god is Yahweh attacking now, Dad? Well, it's hard to know for sure if there's a specific god being attacked here. There were, after all, over 2,000 deities in Egypt. But several options have been proposed. Some connect this plague to Kefir, an Egyptian god depicted with the head of a flying beetle, also called a scarab beetle. Scarabs were sacred in Egypt. Decorative scarabs were frequently on Egyptian monuments and mummies, charms, and amulets. As one scholar notes, they believe that Kefir was the god of resurrection, and that just as a scarab beetle would form animal dung into round spheres, maybe you've seen this, you could, you know, YouTube it, how beetles will roll animal dung into a ball. So too, they believe that Kepher was the one who rolled the sun, you know, the big ball in the sky, rolled the sun from evening until morning through the underworld until the sunrise brought it back into the sky once more. And so they believed he was the God of resurrection. And so if this is the God being attacked, we see that Yahweh alone is the God of resurrection. One more possibility is that this plague is an attack on Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. Some Egyptians worship Beelzebub as the one who protected them and their land from flies. You may remember that in the New Testament, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of who? By the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, it says in Luke's gospel. And so the prince of demons is Satan, of course. And as we've been seeing, Satan is ultimately behind the idols. Satan and the demons are ultimately behind these idols. The idols are nothing. But Satan and the demons are real. But either way, God is sovereign over it all. He's far more powerful. He's omnipotent. Yes, the devil has a lot of power, but nothing compared to the power of our God. And so he shows forth once again his almighty power over the false gods of the Egyptians and over Satan himself. And as I mentioned last week, we see in plagues 2, 3, and 4 that Yahweh is sovereign over water, land, and air. As the frogs came from the water, the mosquitoes came from the dust of the earth, and here the flies come from the air. In other words, there is no realm in all of creation of which God is not sovereign. He made all things visible and invisible, and therefore he is sovereign over all things visible and invisible. And make no mistake, this plague is nothing short of a miracle. It's obviously a miracle in its severity, but also notice how it's a miracle in its timing as well. The Lord says, tomorrow this sign shall happen. And guess what? It happened the next day, just as the Lord said. And whereas previously the Lord works through Moses and Aaron's staff, here the Lord simply speaks, and it is so in verse 24. And finally, it's a miracle in the division made between the Israelites and the Egyptians. So in the first place, we see this devastation of devouring flies. But secondly, notice a division of people here. As the swarm of flies is heavy on all of Egypt, there's one place that the flies don't go, namely the land of Goshen. Goshen is the plot of land in Egypt that Israel settled in about 400 years prior to this, during the time of Joseph, as we read at the end of Genesis. And the Lord declares here to Pharaoh in verse 22, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people." Now there's several things worth noting here. First, as we already said, this too is miraculous. Children, just imagine this. You know, there's this massive swarm of flies in Egypt. You can't walk anywhere without stepping on flies. You can't go anywhere without flies buzzing all around your head and crawling all over your body. But there's one place, children, in all of Egypt where there's no flies. And it's as if there's this, you know, invisible dome all around Goshen, keeping all the flies out. The flies are obedient to the Lord, their God, their Creator, who has commanded them not to touch his people Israel in the land of Goshen. And so this is also a miraculous thing and adds glory to this miracle here, glorifying God. And second, what does this then communicate to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that there's no flies in Goshen? Well, this communicates that this isn't, you know, just any of the 2,000 gods of the Egyptians bringing about these plagues. This is clearly the God of Israel. He is bringing about judgment on the Egyptians for how they treated his people. The Exodus is just as much about the judgment of Egypt as it is about the salvation of Israel. It's a testimony that God will judge all of his people's enemies. He will judge them. Be assured of that, brothers and sisters. As you do battle against your three great enemies in the Christian life, the world, the flesh, and the devil. God will ultimately judge all of our enemies and deliver us from them in the end. And this also communicates to Egypt that Yahweh is not some regional deity, that the God of Israel is not a foreigner on Egyptian soil. As the Lord says in verse 22, that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. And third, you may have been wondering in the first few plagues, is Israel experiencing these plagues as well? Well, it's hard to know for sure with the first few plagues. Scholars debate that point. I tend to think that they were protected from all the plagues for reasons I won't get into. But either way, we see here for the first time that clearly a distinction is being made between Egypt and Israel in this plague and in the subsequent plagues. And it will culminate in the 10th plague with the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt, while all of Israel's sons are spared because of the blood of the Passover lamb. And it will come to a climax, this distinction, in the Red Sea, when all of Israel will pass safely through the Red Sea, and the same waters that just parted will come crashing down then on all of the Egyptians and swallow them up. And this distinction leads us then to ask, why Israel? What was so special about them? Well, the answer is nothing. There was nothing special about Israel that God chose them. Throughout the history of Israel, we see that they too were an idolatrous people. Time and time again, they will grumble and complain against the Lord in the wilderness, as we see. We'll see in Exodus 32 that they commit spiritual adultery on their wedding night, as it were, with the golden calf. They were a stubborn and stiff-necked people who constantly went astray, and they weren't an impressive nation either. They were a tiny little nation, small and weak. And so God saw nothing in them that caused him to choose them to be his covenant people and redeem them. It was all of unconditional grace alone. And the Lord preached this to Israel over and over again. In Deuteronomy 7, as they're about to enter the promised land, the Lord says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You see, God never chooses his people unto salvation because they've earned it. He simply chooses to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. God's election flows out of his sovereign love. Why did he love Israel? Because he loved them. He simply chose to love them. And all we can say is that it had nothing to do with their works. And beloved, the same is true when God chooses us unto eternal salvation. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, and as we heard earlier, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Notice that it doesn't say there that he chose us because we were holy and blameless, but so that we would be holy and blameless. You see, if God were to look down the corridors of time and look at you and see how good you are, what would he see? He would see that there's no one good, no, not one, according to Romans 3. He would see you who are dead in your sins and trespasses, according to Ephesians 2. He would not see you choosing him of the goodness of your heart. No, he'd see a spiritually dead person in rebellion against him. And yet God chose to love you. Why? Because he chose to love you, to show mercy to you, to show mercy to me. And there's nothing in you, there's nothing in me, in and of ourselves, that made us worthy of that choice. Each and every one of us deserves hell just as much as anyone else that will go to hell. And so thanks be to God for His sovereign love that's been given to us in Christ. As Paul continues, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. You see, He gets all the glory in our salvation. And He would have been perfectly just. He would have been perfectly just to glorify His justice and send everyone to hell. What should surprise us is that He saves anyone. As Charles Spurgeon once put it, what amazes me is not that God does not choose everybody, but rather that He chose me. You see, God's sovereign love is not meant to puff us up in pride, but to humble us. Israel had nothing to be proud of, and neither do we. As Paul says, let us boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's ultimately the cross of Jesus Christ and His blood that we ultimately need because of our wickedness. As Paul goes on in Ephesians 1 and says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You see, Jesus had to shed His own blood for us to save us in order to redeem us. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, this is the language of being purchased out of slavery. And our redemption in Christ, where He purchased us out of slavery to sin and death and the devil, is pictured here in this division that we see between Egypt and Israel. It says in verse 23, notice, thus I will put a division between my people and your people. And this word for division here is more literally translated as redemption or ransom. You see, God says, I will put a redemption or a ransom between my people and your people. And you see, that's what sets them apart. It's not their righteousness, but God's gracious redemption, His ransom. And that's the only thing that can ultimately save us from our sins. The gracious redemption that's found in Jesus Christ alone and received through faith alone. He is the ransom for our sins. He's the one who purchased the redemption of His people with His own precious blood on the cross. And so don't trust in your own works. Rest in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone for salvation. And if you do, then praise God that He's redeemed you according to His sovereign grace. And if you reject Christ's redemption, then be warned that unless you repent and believe in Christ for salvation, you will one day suffer a far worse division than what we see in these plagues. The ultimate division will come when Christ comes again and judges all those who rejected Him and casts them into the eternal lake of fire and creates an eternal separation, an eternal division. And they will face far worse than these plagues, as the eternal wrath of God will bear down upon them forever and ever. It's a sobering thought. Sobering thought. That's why it's so hard to read announcements like we heard this morning. Because unless people repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God's wrath remains on them. And so we plead with the Lord, we pray for the salvation of others. But the good news that is freely offered to all this day is that if you trust in Christ alone for salvation, then Christ suffered God's wrath in your place on the cross. And you're now forever protected from the wrath of God, like these Israelites in the land of Goshen. You will safely pass through the final judgment hidden in Christ, and will be brought safely into the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. And so, rest and rejoice in your redemption in Christ. And so we see a devastation of flies, and we see a division of people. And third, we see here then a deceptive negotiation. Notice verse 25, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. You know, Pharaoh's had enough. He's sick of these flies. But here we see the deceitfulness of Pharaoh. Pharaoh knows his magicians are of no use. They've tapped out. They've been defeated and utterly humiliated. So he resorts then to his own cunning. And notice how the seed of the serpent deceitfully operates here as he adds, in the land. Right? He's willing to allow them to worship Yahweh as long as they compromise. You know, they have to stay in the land under his ultimate control. And in Pharaoh's deceitfulness here, we see, though, also a picture of the deceitfulness of the devil and of sin. You can never negotiate with the devil and sin. The devil always lies. Sin is always deceitful. And the devil and sin work together to try to get you to believe the lie. The lie that God is not good. He wants to withhold something good from you. Or the lie that he's not great. He can't really help you. You need other helpers to save you. Or the devil and sin try to get you to compromise. You can worship God on Sunday, but you know, serve us on Monday to Saturday. Or they get us to believe the lie that we'll be safe and free from their control if we just walk a little away from the things that tempt us to sin, rather than fleeing from temptation and making a clean break from it. But God's demand is a complete separation from sin. He redeems us and calls us to flee sin and live holy lives set apart for him, as 1 Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, not to be shared with others, not to be shared with other idols or the devil, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Meditate on that verse. The passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Sin is not your friend. The devil is not your friend. Sin and the devil mean to destroy you. But they're like a master fisherman. They love to show you the bait and hide the hook. And that's what we see the Pharaoh doing here. And so Moses refuses to compromise, and he also can smell some treachery in Pharaoh's offer. As we see in verse 26, it would not be right to do so. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? You see, Moses knows that Egyptian culture, and he knows that the animals they're going to sacrifice, you know, are sacred to the Egyptians. And they're going to be viewed as an abomination to be sacrificing these animals, and they're going to stone them. It's going to stir up violence against them. And this seems to be Pharaoh's plan. You know, if they don't serve me, then they will die. And so Moses, sensing this, stands firm in God's word and says that they must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord as he tells us. And so too, beloved, let us fight against our sin and the devil's temptation, standing firm in God's word. Let us expose the lies of the devil and the deceitfulness of sin with the truth of God's word, and rest in the goodness and greatness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Pharaoh says, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Oh, and by the way, pray for me. Pharaoh is a shrewd negotiator. It's as if the Lord demands $50 and Pharaoh says, I'll give you $5. And by the way, can you do something about these flies too? Moses then agrees to pray to the Lord for Pharaoh that the swarms of flies would be removed the next day, and exhorts Pharaoh not to renege on his promise again like he did the last time. And then Moses prays to the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer and removes the swarms of flies. It says in verse 31, not one remained. Just like that, all the flies are gone. They didn't decrease in number. They simply all just disappeared, children, in an instant. You see, the cessation of this plague is miraculous as well, demonstrating once again the glory and power of our God. He sent 10 plagues, but he did more than 10 miracles. But once again, Pharaoh hardened his heart and did not let the people go. But the Lord's demand remains, let my people go, that they may serve me. And as one commentator put it, that statement includes both God's demand and his people's destiny. And that pattern of redemption that we see in the Exodus of Israel is the same pattern of our redemption in Christ. We were once in bondage to sin and death and the devil, and God says to our former masters, let my people go, that they may serve me. That they may serve me. And that statement is both God's demand and our eternal destiny in Christ. You see, the only way to be delivered from the bondage of sin is by looking to Jesus Christ alone for deliverance, trusting in his completed work on the cross and depending on the Holy Spirit's strength. And be assured that if you have faith in Christ, then you are not under the dominion of sin. You may still struggle with it, but it is not ultimately your master. Your ultimate master is Christ. And he dwells within you by his Spirit and is determined to renew you in his image and to cleanse you more and more from the corruption of sin that remains. God's already freed you from the curse of the law. You're already forgiven of all your sins in Christ and clothed in his righteousness. And he's more and more freeing you from the corruption that remains. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, that's who you are in Christ. That's your new identity in him. It may not always feel that way, but that's the objective truth of God's word about who you are in Christ. And it's based on that new identity in Christ that Paul says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That's the good news. You see, the good news is that Christ delivers you and me once and for all from the guilt of our sin in our justification, and he delivers us more and more from the corruption of sin that remains in our sanctification. Let my people go that they may serve me is both the authoritative demand of Almighty God and our eternal destiny in Christ. And as Philippians 1:6 puts it, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for so great a salvation in Christ, the redemption that has been won for us through his precious blood. And we praise you for your glorious grace that you have set your love upon us, undeserving sinners, and chosen to have mercy upon us. And we praise you. We do not boast in ourselves. We boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ and in your glorious grace. And we thank you that Jesus delivers us from slavery to sin and death and the devil, and that he's bringing us through the wilderness of this world, and by his Spirit protecting us and preserving us ultimately from destruction from their hands, and that he is going to bring us safely through the judgment when he returns and into the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. We praise you for that, and we long for that day when we will then worship you perfectly. You have redeemed us to worship you, and we long for that day where we will worship you perfectly in the new heavens and new earth with all your people from all nations. What a day of rejoicing and worship that will be. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come and give us a foretaste of that worship even now as we worship you. And Father, help us to share the hope within us and save the lost. Save your elect people from every tongue and tribe and language and nation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.